Okay, well, my text this morning is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And I've given this message the title, Let Your Light Shine, because we have to give them titles because they go on to Free Grace Radio. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we have been looking in some detail at the Gospel of Particular Redemption, the Gospel of the Bible, the true Gospel, the Gospel that is so rarely preached, and at its core is this, the two titles of the last two messages, Whose Sins and Whose Righteousness? And we saw 2 weeks ago that when the psalmist in, for example, Psalm 69 speaks of my sins, that is Christ speaking. And the reason why he's talking about his sins, even though he knew no sin, was because he was made my sin. And the sins of all of his people were placed upon him. And he bore them. And he bore the guilt of them. He didn't just pay the fine for them. You know, I had an illustration of a motoring offence, but you end up still with the guilt and the points on your licence, even if somebody else pays the fine. Christ didn't just pay the fine for our sins. He took our sins. He bore them and he paid for them. And the answer to that question, whose sins were his people's sins? They became Christ's sins. And then we saw last week, whose righteousness? Because it talks about righteousness. It talks about his people being clothed with righteousness. It talks about his people being fitted for heaven as a bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming down prepared, dressed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. What, their own righteousness? No, their own righteousness is filthy rags in his sight. The righteousness that his people have, his set apart ones, his saints, is his own righteousness. They will be exalted in my righteousness, says the Lord. And we saw that clearly, that everything is about federal headship. Who are you in? As a human being, you are either in Adam, our first parent, the first man, the first created man, or you're in the second Adam, who is Christ. If you're in Christ, then God judges you completely in him. God looks at his children as he looks at Christ. He judges us in Christ. And he says, there's no sin. I've searched for sin in Israel, in Judah, and there was none to be found. Why? Because he's put it away, as far as the east is from the west. And he looks at us and he rewards us in Christ for righteousness, for Christ earned all of that righteousness. And so we fear nothing. We do not fear death. You see, this is where Paul wanted to be found. I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who earned it, who purchased it, who procured it on behalf of all of his people. And so the result is this. When you look at death, that last great enemy, that thing that men and women all over the world, however much they may try to deny it, they're terrified of it. Through all their lives are kept in bondage through the fear of death. When you look at that and you think that there's a judgment to come, for there is a God who has made all things and he holds us accountable. There is a judgment to come, but his people are judged in Christ. Therefore, what does Romans 8 verse 1 say? No condemnation. Now I dread. I don't dread any condemnation. If you're outside of Christ, dread some condemnation. For it is a terrible thing, a dreadful, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. But we're judged if we're in Christ. In Christ. And we're rewarded in Christ. There's no degrees of reward for God that I've been a better Christian than you. We're judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the result of this? The result is assurance, is it not? Marguerite was asking me, she said some words of a hymn. It's the one that goes, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. It's assurance. We have a confident hope. It's not just that I hope the postman will deliver that thing that I'm expecting tomorrow morning, but he well may not do. It might turn up several days down the line, or it might get lost, or my luggage in the flight, or whatever it might be. It's not that kind of a hope. It's a confident hope. It's a certain hope. Why is it certain? Because Christ on the cross said, it is finished. Not, I've done most of it, now there's a bit to do, let's see how that turns out. It is finished. And it produces such, what I would call, deathbed peace of soul. You know, you think about it. You think about it. You know, we're all mortal. We're all going to die one day. But you look at the testimony of those that have believed this gospel. You look at the glorious testimony of those that have believed this gospel and gone into eternity, their deathbed peace of soul. Nobody wants to die. No human being wants to die. It's a thing that you physically, humanly shrink back from. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the one who's in Christ, there's no fear in death. It's just an opening into a glorious existence in eternity. And you read this in the lives of people like Augustus Toplady, 38 years old, I think he was, when he died. But what a glorious testimony. Not being piously religious, but just saying how he had no fears of judgment, for he knew he'd been judged in Christ. How he was just relaxed going into the presence of the Lord, even though he was only 38 years old. This was the will of his God at the time. Obviously, doubts arise. Satan comes and tries to shake us. Satan comes and sets our hearts and minds on the things of this world, on temporal things. We have doubts. We wonder, are these things really true? All around, Satan assails us. But despite it all, if we're in Christ, if we're believing in him, we have such assurance, such peace, such confidence, such a hope. That's a glorious thing. That's the glorious results of a gospel that is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Christ. And so we want to witness it. We want to make it known. We've got a gospel to declare. We've got good news to be shared. This is why we're going to be going out with leaflets, just announcing to the people of Nebworth that there is a company of people who believe and preach the gospel of grace, and it's life transforming. Come and hear for yourself. Come and get involved. Come and join with us. We want to share it. But this is my question for this morning. If we believe the gospel, how will you and I testify to its truth? Doesn't it concern us all the time? Work colleagues, neighbours, unbelieving relations, and so on and so forth. How will we testify to the truth of the gospel? Well, the answer, I believe, is here in our text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Well, we'll read verses 15 and 16. Verse 14 even. We'll read those three verses. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to his believing people. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, it's obvious. It's a clear target. There it is. You can see it. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, under a big thick basket, but on a candlestick. Why do you light a candle? You want it to give light, so put it where it will give light. Don't cover it up. And it gives light to all that are in the house. And so he says to his people, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. Let your light shine. First question is, what is this light and do you have it? Do you have this light that is being spoken of so that it might shine? Remember, we're talking about witnessing to others. We're talking about proclaiming the gospel to others. If you turn to John chapter 8 and you get into the I am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Have you got this light of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, he is the light of the world. Those that follow him shall have that light of life, which is him. For he will come and dwell within. He says, he is that light of the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Where we have this statement that is reminiscent of creation, of the beginning of Genesis. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness when he said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. This God has shined in our hearts. Not just in the emptiness of space, he shined in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where do you find it? In the face of Jesus Christ. In all that he is. Not in some artist's picture, not in some visible visual impression. In the face of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the traditional shape of a face that they say you can see on the Shroud of Turin. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the person and works and character and nature of Jesus Christ. If you want to see God, if you want to see the glory of God and the knowledge of it, if you want to have that light of the knowledge of it, you look at Christ and everything that he is. Have you got that light? Have I got that light? If we haven't, then we've got nothing to testify of. This is what we're testifying of, is the light of the gospel of God's grace. And we experience it as believers shining in the heart. Despite all of the other doubts and things that go on, nevertheless, you know this light of the gospel of grace, this light of the truth of Christ shining in your heart. And you know it to be true, don't you? Whatever doubt Satan comes and brings, you know it intrinsically to be true. And he's made you, if he's one of your people, willing in the day of his power. He's made you willing, whereas the natural inclination of man is to reject any such thing. The natural inclination of man is to say that this is foolishness, or to stumble over it, to say this is not the way religion is, this gospel of grace. Yet he makes his people willing to believe that which human logic and human reasoning and human tradition would deny. He makes you willing to believe it. And he gives spiritual enlightenment by it. He says of his word, and it's not just the words on the page, but it's that enlightenment that comes through God's Spirit as he speaks to your heart. He says in Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, your word. And who is the word? Christ. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. He is the word of God. And he says, he is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I might have got those the wrong way around, but you know what I mean. It's a guide through life. If it is in you, you will want it to shine. Because he says in Matthew 5 and verse 15, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You'll want it to shine. You don't hide it under a cloak of darkness. This is what I believe that this is teaching us. We've been focusing very much on the gospel of particular redemption. That God in Christ chose a people, a definite number, before the foundation of the world, to be saved out of all humanity who would exist. And Christ the Son covenanted with the Father that he would be their surety, their substitute, and he would come for them, and he would pay for their sins, and he would earn their righteousness, that those people might be taken to be with him in glory. And he says, no man can come to me unless the Father in heaven draws him. But whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a gospel of particular redemption, of accomplished redemption. Not a gospel of possibilities that you're never sure whether they've been achieved, but a gospel of particular, accomplished, finished redemption. Be unashamed of it. Let it shine. Put it on a candlestick. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm saying this to myself as well. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of particular redemption. Do you know, there are so many who call themselves Reformed Calvinistic preachers up and down this country, but they think this doctrine is too hard for people to hear. They think, yes, I believe it, but I believe it in secret. I better not stand up and say it to anybody from the pulpit, because they'll get the wrong impression. I don't want to give the impression that God is a God of electing sovereign particular grace. I don't want to give the impression that God is a potter who has power over the clay. I don't want to give that, even though I secretly believe it. No. He says, don't hide it under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand. Let it give light. It's what God has revealed. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's no other gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that saves people absolutely because they're in Christ is the power of God unto salvation. No other. It's the only one that answers the question with a satisfying answer. How can a man be just with God? There's no other gospel. Not the one that says, oh, Jesus died for every sin that was ever committed, but it only becomes real for you when you believe it. No, that's not true. That's not true. He died for his people, absolutely, and paid for their sins. Yes, you're only aware of it when you believe it. Yes, you only come to apprehend it by faith when you believe it. But it's always been the case, if you're one of his people. So it's only in this way. So don't be ashamed of it. So, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that you go to work and you take your soapbox with you? I don't know if people have soapboxes these days, but you know what I mean. A little platform that you can stand on. So that every morning in the office, at coffee time, you do your I'm the religious person piece. And you stand on your soapbox and you give them a potted sermon of particular redemption. Well, of course I don't mean that. I don't mean it at all. People like Daniel, taken away into captivity to Babylon. Do you think he was constantly standing on a soapbox preaching? Absolutely not. He was just being honouring to his God and to the truth that had been revealed. And when he was asked, he gave a reason. So if and when we're asked, if and when, don't be ashamed of it. Tell them plainly. Don't try to hide the truth of particular redemption. Tell them. God chose a people and he paid for all of their sins. And who knows, you might be one of them. If he brings you to believe him, trust in the Lord. He said he will not cast you out if you come to him. If you want this salvation, you believe him and come to him. Plead with him to come to him. We must, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I plead with you. I exhort you. Be reconciled to God. So we plead with them. But we give them a sure basis of it, which is that redemption has been accomplished. Tell them plainly. Don't shroud this truth. God's Holy Spirit has revealed it. His word declares it as plain as the nose on your face, that it's the truth, and that all these other distorted man-made gospels are not the truth. So don't always be preaching at people, and particularly we must think of this as we look to go out into this world. You know, as Christ sent out his disciples two by two, the 70 that he sent out. You know, as we go out, don't always be preaching at people in social situations or in family situations or in work situations. It's not right. If you're at work, I'm sorry, you're in a contract of employment with your employer. Your employer does not pay you to preach the gospel to people. Your employer pays you to do a day's work. However, in the process, if while you're getting a cup of coffee or whatever, somebody asks you, why do you do such and such? Why do you think so? Then tell them. But don't take up too much of your employer's time telling them. Just tell them. And don't be ashamed of this truth. You see, we mustn't, as believers, go out of our way to cause offence, to be an aggravation to people, to be an annoyance. You know the picture that society has of the Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door. Oh, no, it's them again. Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. You know, it's such a negative thing. You know, the whole teaching of this Sermon on the Mount, I think it was Don Fortner told us a couple of years or so ago, if you summarise it, you know what Jesus is teaching? Don't be religious. Don't be religious. Don't go around like the Pharisees being religious. But if somebody asks you, don't be ashamed of the gospel of particular redemption. You see, Jesus said he sent them out, his believing people, as sheep amongst wolves. That's what we are, sheep. You know, sheep, we walked through a field of sheep yesterday. And some of them actually looked quite fierce because they had big horns on. But in fact, one of them, its eyes were sticking out of its head as if it was going to come and charge us. But it looked at us, it weighed us up and down, and then it changed its mind and it turned around and went away. Because it was a sheep. It wasn't a wolf. It was a sheep. But he sent us out as sheep amongst wolves. So he tells us how we must be. As wise as serpents. You know, the serpent is regarded as cunning, as subtle, as quick, as sharp, but as harmless as doves. You know, imagine a dove. Joan might disagree with this, but it's an utterly harmless bird. An utterly harmless bird. He sends us out and he says, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So to summarise, don't always be preaching at people in social situations, in work situations, in family situations. Don't. It just brings a negative effect. It just produces the wrong, it doesn't achieve what you want it to. But if they ask you, why are you different? Give them a reason for the hope that's in you. And don't be afraid of particular redemption. It's the truth of God. It's the gospel that saves. And then, he says this is the second thing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let the fruit of the indwelling of God's Spirit be evident, is what he's saying. Let people see good works. Let them see the fruit of the doctrine that you believe. Because you see, if that doctrine is in your heart, I think it was Henry that said, it will leak out. It will leak out in ways that you probably won't know. In ways that you probably won't understand. I mean, I've been in work situations where I've never really, where I've not been conscious of particularly making a fuss about my beliefs. To the extent that in some situations I've wondered whether they really knew I was a believer at all. Until they come to invite you to certain things. And there's certain things they'll invite you to because they know that they're pretty harmless. But if they're going for a raunchy night out, they don't invite you to it. You get to find out about it after the event. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. But it's true. And it's because the fruit of the Spirit has been leaking out in your attitude. And you can't help it. You know? Just like the flower smells with its nice perfume. It doesn't do it on purpose. It just does it. It just does it. It leaks out. So Proverbs says this. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. If that gospel of grace is in your heart, you'll be it. You will be like it. You will act like it. And you know something? It's the most effective evidence of the truth that we claim to believe. If we believe this message is what this town needs, the people of this town, do you know the most effective evidence of that is that our lives show it, that our lives exhibit the truth of it. We're new creatures, new creation as believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Christ, when somebody becomes a believer, they become a new person, a new creature. There's a new man inside. There's a new manager. There's a new set of desires. The things of God. Yes, the old one is still there and must be fought against and must be resisted. But there's somebody new within. Turn over with me to Romans 6. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time in this message. In Romans 6, we see another one of these situations in the scripture where you've got worldly religious logic set against God's revelation. Worldly religious logic set against God's revelation. I've heard people say there are no contradictions in the Bible. Well, let me put a rider on that. It depends what... You see, a contradiction is something which goes against a system of logic. So mathematics is very logical. And you can write it down. You can say, oh no, there's a contradiction here because it defies the logic of mathematics. Now then, as far as human wisdom is concerned, it's perfectly true. The Bible has got contradictions in it because you cannot understand it with human logic. There are things in the scriptures and the gospel of grace that you cannot understand with human logic. It's only by spiritual discernment, the light of the Spirit of God, that you can understand and believe these things. And in the end, some of them, it's faith alone that believes. In the face of human logic, against human logic, faith believes these things. You see, the scriptures teach us quite clearly that believers are not under law, but under grace. This chapter says it over and over again, the bits that we read earlier. You're not under law. In fact, the only law that the scriptures tell us that we as believers are under is the law of Christ. Who is, as Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In him, we are not under law. We are not under obligation. We are not accountable to keep the law because he has kept it for us. This is the clear statement. You cannot get clearer statements than are in here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So human logic says what Paul asks in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then against this thing that it doesn't matter who you are or what you do. In Christ everything is settled. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound, and of course he quickly comes back with God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, somebody has said, and I think it's a very good statement, that what I as a believer do or do not do makes absolutely no difference to my standing with God in Christ. That is true. If you're in Christ, what you do or you do not do makes absolutely no difference to your standing with God in Christ. If you're in Him, you're saved for all eternity. But if you're in Christ, it makes a world of difference, an enormous difference to the things that you do and the things that you would countenance. And if there are certain things that you would do habitually, it's a sure and clear evidence that you're not in Christ and you never were in Christ. You see, another man said, when a man believes Christ, his dog is one of the first to notice the difference, because the dog experiences that relationship all of the time. The difference, the good works flow out in terms of the attitude towards the dog. Even that is different. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. Likewise, he says, he's gone through where you are in Christ, and there's the picture of baptism, buried with him in baptism, raised to newness of life. Just as Christ has died and has risen, never to die again, so are his people in him. Death has no more dominion over him. He died to sin once, but he lives to God. And then he says, because of that, you're in him. Therefore, likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You're dead to sin as a believer, because you were crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. You're dead to sin because you were crucified with Christ. It doesn't have dominion over you anymore, because in him you were crucified with him. But you're alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a therefore in verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign. It will lust in your body. It will, all the time you have a mortal body, sin will lust in your mortal body, in attitudes and actions and thoughts. And it will try to get you to obey it in those attitudes and actions and thoughts. But what Paul is saying here is don't let it. Don't let it do that. It's clear that there's a choice. He's saying you will find situations where you have the choice. Don't do it. Don't do it. And you say, well, where do I get the strength for that? Where am I going to get the strength from not to let sin reign in my mortal body? Throughout the script, throughout the New Testament, walk in the Spirit. It says Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit by faith. Go on in faith. How did you start with Christ? By faith. You believed him. You trusted him. You came to him as the one who was everything. You're all in all. Go on in that way. Go on in faith. The new man planted by God's Spirit within. Go on with him. It's the mind of Christ that's within us as believers. Now look at verses 13 to 18. I'm just going to read these verses now. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, there are two potential masters in the life of a believer. There's the sin principle, and there's Christ and the gospel principle. And he says, don't yield to that one. Yield to this one. You can't serve two masters. Yield to one or the other. And if you're a believer, you must and can only yield to the one. Yield to God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have, it will not be your boss. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, you're not under a strict regime of legal do's and don'ts and obligations. You're under grace. You're children of grace. That relationship is broken. It's finished for all time. Remember my illustration many, many weeks ago of my headmaster and the cane for throwing a brick through the greenhouse windows at Heversham Grammar School? I mean, I wouldn't go and do it now, but he couldn't cane me now for that. The relationship's broken. But that isn't the reason I don't go and throw a brick through the greenhouse windows at Heversham Grammar School. It's not because I'm not going to get caned anymore that I don't go and do it. I don't go and do it because I have no desire to go and do it. There was a time when I was a naughty little boy when I did have a desire to go and do it. So what then? Shall we sin? See the logic, worldly logic. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I've seen situations in work where it's not clear as to what the line of command is. And you just look as to who jumps and who jumps highest when a certain order is given by whom, and then you'll see what the line of command is. You see, if we submit to sin, we're saying that there isn't really this principle of gospel truth within. But 17, but God be thanked that you were, as we all are by nature, the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart, because the Spirit of God has come within, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, in Christ we're made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Examine ourselves. We need to. The Scriptures tell us to. Which are we serving? The principle of sin or the gospel? You see, if the Holy Spirit has shined into our hearts, if he has, and if we're trusting in Christ completely for salvation, for acceptance, for everything with God, if that's the case, it's impossible for you to be unjust. You won't be unjust. You won't be. Because you've seen what true justice is in Christ. It's impossible for you to be unmerciful to others. Because you know what it is to be shown mercy. You know what it is to be forgiven. The greatest debt of all, that great eternal sin debt. So how can you be unmerciful to others? You'll be kind. As Ephesians 4, read the end of Ephesians 4. You'll be kind. You'll be considerate. You'll be tender-hearted. You'll be forgiving. You'll be generous-spirited. You won't deceive. You won't lie. Yes, you'll fail, but it won't be the tenor of your life. You won't seek pleasure at the expense of others in terms of your money, of your possessions, of your time. You won't be a selfish person who is only after pleasing and delighting self. And you'll be slow to take offence. You know how easily most people get offended and bear grudges. But as a believer, you won't. For you know what you are by nature. And you know what you've been forgiven. You'll be slow to take offence. You'll do as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll turn the other cheek, as it were. You'll go the extra mile. When you're compelled to go 1 mile, you'll go the extra mile. If somebody asks you for a coat, you'll not only give him the one, but you'll give him another one as well. Don't worry, this is not an instruction to go and strip your wardrobe out, but it's to be generous-spirited. To be generous-spirited, knowing that he showers blessings upon us. And you'll esteem others more highly than yourself. It's maybe this, not false humility, but a spirit of true humility that leaks out in the child of God. You see, even when you're successful and things are going well, you say, well, it's good that things are going well, but you don't blow a trumpet and make such a fuss about the fact that it's you that's had much to do with it. You fail and you fall regularly whilst in this flesh, but the tenor of your life will be one of living for Christ and his glory. And it's such a powerful witness to the truth of the doctrine that we believe as believers. You know, there are those who are legalists. I believe the church in this country is absolutely riven with legalism. They don't believe that we're not under law but under grace. They think that that's some figure of speech, but in actual fact, they teach believers to reckon it in some esoteric way that we're not under law but under grace, but to live in this life as if you are under the legal covenant of law that the Jews lived in under the Old Testament regime. And they have rules and regulations that are just made up half the time. They distort the true law of God and they make it into all sorts of sets of traditional things that you must do in a certain way. You know, you can. It's a good thing to go for a walk on a Sunday afternoon, so long as it's not a walk of greater than a certain length. You'll come across churches where all of this applies in this country, even in these days. And they say of people who believe the gospel of grace, they're antinomians. They're against law. They live profligate lives. They live sinful lives. They openly sin. They talk about us being practical antinomians because we don't believe that we're under law but under grace. I'm telling you, you just look. My experience is this. I've seen a lot of these legalistic reformed churches, and I've seen a number of true sovereign grace believing churches, and the evidence stands out a mile. The evidence is so powerful. The sweetness and character of the people under sovereign grace, to me, I'm not saying they're without fault, but it's just on a different plane to the hard-hearted situation that you get in these reformed legalistic Baptist churches in this country, and others. I'm not just pointing the finger at them. The evidence speaks for itself. And remember, we're talking about how will we witness. It's such a powerful witness. You see, there's a biblical conundrum. I've got very little time left, but I must finish with this. There's a biblical conundrum in this chapter 6 here, and it's down towards the end, and especially in verse 23. You see, it's this. The scriptures teach this. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's none of my works. It's nothing to do with me. It's all of grace. I didn't even do the believing to be saved. God took me. He took me. He made me his own. It's all of grace. But do you know something? Reprobation. You know what reprobation is? It's the condemnation of God. It's being outside of Christ. Reprobation is all of works. That's what the scriptures teach. Reprobation is all of works. It's all in God's sovereign predestination, but reprobation is all of works. When it comes to the judgment, every man who is judged outside of Christ will know that his judgment is just, because reprobation is all of works. I know it contradicts human logic. It does, completely. Don't try to make out that it doesn't. It contradicts human logic. But it's true. It's what the scriptures teach. You see what it says in verse 23. Well, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you claim to be a child of grace, but you bear no fruit of the Spirit, and only the works of the flesh, you will earn the wages of sin in eternal death. And what is that? What is that eternal death? It's a conscious, I don't know, I can't put it into words, but the scriptures reveal, it's a conscious, timeless state of agony for your rejection of the gracious rule of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. We can't say that we're the objects of grace and those who believe grace and yet consciously, deliberately live with the tenor of our lives being to sin and selfishness. We can't. But if by grace you've received the gift of eternal life, it will produce fruit unto holiness. And the end? Everlasting life, not death. And that will speak louder than many words as we seek to witness. This is what we're seeking to be. You know, God has saved his people to say to this fallen world, to say to Satan and all of his hordes, that there is righteousness established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a righteousness that bears fruit in people in this life now. And I'm saying to you this morning, and I'm saying to myself, that as we go out and seek to take the gospel to this area, it must be part and parcel. We must let our light of that gospel of sovereign grace shine, but we must let men see our good works, that fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within, that they may glorify our God who is in heaven. Amen. Well, we'll get a...